Dutton stepped up to me while we were singing the sequence hymn, or maybe a minute before that, and said, the bulletin says the other gospel reading. And I just about said to him, doesn't matter. But it only matters a little bit, because I want to talk more about the revelation. Some of you may have noted that the other reading that accompanies the reading of the Acts of the Apostles during the Easter season for this lectionary, you see, for this lectionary year, has been the book of Revelation. And we've been reading from it every Sunday at Easter, from the book of Revelation. And how many of y'all noticed that? You get an A. How many of y'all have noticed that I've not said a single word about Revelation during Easter? I'm not chicken. But I want to tell you this. My thinking about the book of Revelation has changed. I used to be afraid of it. I really was chicken. I used to think that the best thing for me to do, because I didn't want to give too much permission to all those crazy Pentecostal and all those pre-millennials and post-millennials and all those end times people and Smalley and just what's the other guy's name? Hal Lindsey and the whole Left Behind. I just didn't want to go there. And so I would say this. Well, Revelation is a good apocalyptic literature. It's the product of persecution happening in seven different cities in Asia Minor. And the writer is trying to give them some sense of hope and do it in coded language and also trying to paint as big a picture as he can. That's it. Doesn't that sound like a chicken answer? It does, doesn't it? Because the questions are less, why was it written, and more, is it true? That our questions about it nowadays are like, did it come true, and who's the beast, and all that kind of stuff. And it all depends on who's in office, either in our country or somewhere else that's dangerous. Because I remember that it was all about Russia at one time. Remember that? It was all about Russia. We're doing enough by ourselves now. It can be about us, I guess you can say now. It is a letter to those seven churches. It is that. I mean, it doesn't cease to be that because there's more going on, or because I'm not afraid. It is a letter to those churches. They were being persecuted. They did have their own local trouble and specific to their contexts. And that's why those seven are named. There's also a sense in which the gamut of persecution is covered in those seven examples, too. And whenever you get a seven or a 12, you're using sort of the whole gamut is what you're implying. And so those seven churches represent us in one way or the other. Either we have internal squabbles that are tearing us up and people who can't seem to get along internally. That's a couple of conditions there. Or we've got the bad guys outside that are putting pressure on us. And in those cases, it was Roman persecution that was the biggest enemy. But the letter is to them, and it is meant to encourage them. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just say to Laodicea, they're there, hang in there, it's all going to be okay. Thyatira, it's okay. Guys, it's not going to get any worse. It's going to get better, just hang in there. Ephesus, you all, you're good, you're going to make it. It's not that tiny a thing, and it's not just sad. It's not just telling everybody to be patient and wait. No, it goes beyond that. It does say that, but it goes beyond it. And it says, the reason you should have confidence and hope is because God's about a much larger enterprise than even your local persecutions. Not dismissing them. That would be an even worse thing to do, right? To say, well, God's got other things in mind, so just your troubles don't even measure up. He doesn't say that. What he says is, your troubles are worthy of God's attention, and God's efforts on your behalf are also caught up in God's efforts on the behalf of all humankind. You're part of a bigger picture. Well, there's hope in that, too. And I like that. I like thinking that what the writer is doing is trying to describe a world that will come true by way of the same faith that will help those seven congregations make their way through their current troubles. That faithfulness is a faithfulness that the whole world needs to have, and that as the world adopts that sort of faithfulness, then an even greater thing is going to happen. And you can see it growing from that way. You're part of a bigger picture. God's got more going on, and you're part of it. You're not just the caboose. You're the engine on the train. It's that kind of encouragement. That's the way apocalyptic literature works. The other principal apocalyptic literature in the Bible is in the Old Testament. It's the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel was written probably around the year 200 B.C. Now, if you know your world history, you know that Alexander the Great had taken his turn and run through that part of the world on his way to places farther east, and had left behind governors who had then left behind junior governors to take care of their business. By the end of the 3rd century B.C., so that right around 200 B.C., there was a crowd there that were called the Hasmoneans. They were bad guys. They were despots. They were as bad as any of the Caesars who were persecuting Israel under Roman occupation. They were bad guys. I mean, they would do things like take the offerings of the sacrifice out of the Holy of Holies and put representations of their gods inside the temple. I mean, defiling the temple. That's one of those abominations that we hear about. I mean, they were nasty people. And what happens is, in that year, 200-ish B.C., somebody writes about Daniel. Daniel was, as we know, the hero of the children of Israel in exile. Well, that was 500 B.C. That was 300-plus years prior. And so, in 200, he writes the story of Daniel as a way to say to the people in the year 200, hang in there. God's got a bigger thing in mind for the whole world, and you're part of it. Does that sound familiar? That's the nature of apocalyptic literature. And so Daniel has all those fantastic stories in it, too. Daniel in the lion's den. Come on, you guys. That's crazy, right? But there it is as a way to say, if you're faithful, God will save you. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Same kind of thing. You know, just these crazy stories, symbolic stories, too, that say to people under persecution, God's got something in mind for you, and it's a part of an even bigger project that God is about in bringing the world into its final glory. You hang in there, yes, but hang in there because others need you to hang in there too. Otherwise, this whole thing won't happen. See how that can bolster the confidence of somebody being persecuted? I'm part of a bigger picture. They need me. That's what apocalyptic literature does. Now, it does it by going that last step, by saying that God is about a much larger project, and then it describes that, I'm calling it a project, that dream of God's in that kind of language that only the people who believe would understand. It is coded language. But it's gloriously coded language. And the Lamb is on the throne. We've got an enthroned Lamb in our house every Sunday. See that book? How many seals are hanging out of that book? 7 seals. That's the Lamb of God on his throne right there. That's who we have with us every Sunday. That's part of what we vision, what we see every time we are together. So we're caught up in that project too. I don't know what sort of persecutions we're facing. I'd say bad weather is probably our biggest enemy right now. You know, high temperatures or drought might be our persecutions. Oh Lord, save us from those things. But we're part of a larger project too. And apocalyptic literature is meant for us just as well. We don't need to be getting beat up by Romans. Or we don't need to be under the thumb of the Hasmoneans and Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And okay, here's, you want to win a trivia contest? Father Dan, I'm always good at that, all right? Don't I give you guys good trivia, Bible trivia? If you add up the numeric value of the name Antiochus Epiphanes as it is described in Hebrew letters, the numeric value of the name Antiochus Epiphanes equals the numeric value of the name Nebuchadnezzar. And so in that coded language of that apocalyptic literature, those people would see Nebuchadnezzar and they'd go, that's Antiochus Epiphanes he's talking about. That's a real sort of insider kind of thing. Now you are in on it too. Okay? That's the way that stuff works, is it gets us in on coded language. We would say churchy language, wouldn't we? And we talk about God's glory. And we talk about salvation. And we use all those words that the rest of the world looks at us and goes, I don't know. I just want to pay my bills. And I just want my children to be happy and safe. You know, most everybody avoids that churchy language that we use because it doesn't really describe their lives to them. You have to be in on it for it to work. For me to say words like God's glory. Y'all are comfortable with that. But if I say that out in the streets, sometimes they're going to go, you know, people's eyes are going to glaze over, aren't they? Glory's morning. By the way, do you know what God's glory is? We sang about it. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. God's glory is God's signature in the world. When you look at a Van Gogh, you can tell it's a Van Gogh. Right? When you look at a Rembrandt, you can tell it's a Dutch master, it's a Rembrandt. You can tell. There's a signature in the work. Not because there's a name in the corner, but because the work has a look of the artist. All things bright and beautiful, that's God's signature, God's glory. The world come true as God is dreaming it, that's the picture that the book of Revelation paints. And when people heard that description, as fanciful as it was, as crazy as it was, they thought, wow, that's something I want to be a part of too. A tree with fruit for every month of the year? Put me under that tree. Right? And a river flowing out of the city such that it purifies everything it touches? And in a place where there aren't any bad guys? I want to go there too. Sign me up. That's what apocalyptic literature does. That's why Jesus says what he says in this scene that we did read from. Thank God. In the scene that we did read from in John's Gospel. He's laying out the promise that he will be there too. And will get that place ready for us. By his life, death, resurrection and ascension, that's where he's going to be. And I go to prepare a place for you. He refers back to that moment. Didn't I just say I was going to get it ready? I was going to go and then come and get you? That's still true. There's still that place. There's still that incredible dream come true of God's. And we can get there as well. We can be there too. It's for us as well. Whether we've got problems or not, that vision that made the life of people who were struggling better actually is a vision that's better than anything any one of us can live on our own. So, I'm a lot more comfortable with Revelation than I used to be. Not because I'm smart, but because God's good. And God has a place for us to look forward to being, not just with him, but with him in love. And the Holy Spirit will help us to get there in the time between now and then. And so when Jesus leaves the disciples and says, I'm coming back, they can trust that promise. And they can look forward to being in the same place with him wherever he is. You want to go? All you got to do is hang in there. God loves us. And that love of God for us now is our ticket. And it's our destination. Amen.